Invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Be reading from that. This is our sermon text this morning. And as we come to it, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that this is God's inerrant and infallible word. It is absolutely trustworthy, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully this morning to God's word from Hebrews chapter 13, the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts this morning as we reflect on these words together, these holy words that you have given us, may all of these things be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. At first glance, or maybe first hearing, this might seem a strange text for Pentecost Sunday, when we remember in a special way the coming of the Spirit to the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and continuing even to this day. Here, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gives his readers what seem to be a series of straightforward ethical imperatives. Show hospitality. Care for others. Practice sexual fidelity in your marriage and respect the marriages of others. Avoid material greed and pursue contentment. There's no mention of the Spirit at all in these words. And yet at the end of these ethical commands that the writer gives, the apostle pauses and then does something. He sort of pivots in a way. He says, for. And with that for, he grounds his reader's obedience in a specific promise of God. Do all these things, he writes, for he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. For what can man do to me? I think if we're going to sort of chart the argument of this passage, it might work like this. The apostle says, show hospitality, live with sexual faithfulness, be content with what you have. Those three sort of points. And then as an engine for all of this, as the enlivening power, the motivating reality that he gives his readers is that God himself is always with you. Indeed, he will never leave you or forsake you. And it is because of God's abiding presence, the apostle is arguing, that those who are the children of God are then able to do all of these things. It is only by the presence of God that these things make sense. The presence of God that gives us the open hands that we need to be generous to others. The lack of fear that we need to be faithful in our marriages. The contentment that we need to not love money. I think this does raise, however, an obvious question. What does it mean that God will be with us? What does it mean that God will never leave us or forsake us? As the apostle here says, after all, we cannot see God. We cannot touch him with our hands. And it is in this question of how God is present to us that this text becomes, I think, a suitable text for Pentecost Sunday. Because the promise of Pentecost, the implication of the words that we heard already in Acts 2, when fire fell from heaven and the Holy Spirit filled the men and women who are present in the upper room, is that God is always present to each of us, not just by the logical implication of the reality that he is omniscient, that he is always present everywhere, or omnipresent, but that he is present to us in a personal and special way by the power of the Spirit. That is how he is actually present to us. It is through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the means of the Holy Spirit, actually, that he keeps this promise that is given here in Hebrews 13, this promise to never leave us and forsake us. And it is because of the presence of the Spirit that we are able to follow Christ in giving ourselves, as the apostle describes, in hospitality, in faithfulness, in lack of greed and generosity, along with every other fruit of the Spirit. Right? Sometimes I think even that word can, that phrase, because of those of us that have been to church for a long time, can become commonplace. Right? Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. Right? The Spirit is the one working that fruit in us, because it is the Spirit who is present with us, is the presence of God. In fact, the promise that the writer of Hebrews gives us, this promise that the Lord will never leave us and forsake us, is one that is explicitly recorded in our gospel reading this morning. I think surely the apostle here was reflecting on the words of Christ to his disciples at the end of John, his promise, as we heard in our gospel reading, that on the night before his death, Jesus assured his disciples that even though he would soon depart from them and they would not see him, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You won't see me, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And yet, as the disciples would soon learn, right? Soon after that night, Jesus did not mean by these words that they would experience his physical presence with them forever. He would die on the cross. He would disappear in that sense, go away from them. And then he would pass into the grave. But even after his resurrection from the dead, his coming back to life, his resurrected life in his physical body, Jesus was never with his disciples in the same way as he was before his death, when he lived and walked and slept and spent so many hours of every day with them, day after day, week after week, year after year. The post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples, though they are physical, have a different character than they did before his death, a different kind of experience. Right? Jesus appears in their midst. He speaks some words. He eats some fish with them. He gives them his blessing, and then he's gone. That's the kind of picture we have of the appearance of Christ to his disciples after his resurrection. And then on the day of his bodily ascension to heaven, Jesus then does go away. Right? If nothing else, the ascension is the going away of Christ. It is the departure of Jesus from this earth into heaven. Not to return, actually, in the lifetime of the disciples that saw him go, and nor, as it turns out, in the lifetimes of any of the men and women throughout the centuries who have waited for Jesus' return since then. He has gone away. So what does it mean that he will not leave his disciples, his friends, us that follow after him, as orphans? To this day, Jesus remains in heaven. Right? He has a resurrected physical body, but he is there and we are here. He's not with us in the same way that he was in his earthly life. And yet he makes this promise. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And that promise was fulfilled. It was kept. And it was kept in a dramatic way. Some 10 days after his ascension, he didn't wait long. 10 days. When fire came down from heaven on the day of Pentecost to fall as tongues on the heads of the apostles, as they were symbolically set afire and themselves made the host, the presence, the place of the special presence of God. That was what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The fire was symbolizing the infilling of God, that they were now the dwelling place of God. And I think properly understood, this Pentecost miracle, this indwelling of the apostles by the Holy Spirit, should be understood as, in many ways, the glorious culmination, a sort of culmination, the pinnacle of all of the ways in which God had dwelt with his people throughout the Scriptures. That's a massive theme in the Scriptures, right? How God comes and lives with his people. Remember in the Old Testament when the places of God's presence were marked by the patriarchs, by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the promised land. They didn't inherit that land yet, but they marked God's presence in it. And they did so by way of altars, by building altars and saying, God was present to me here. And God would reveal himself to them through fire. Fire was the symbolic presence of God on those altars. And then later, after the Exodus, right, if the people went out from Egypt in the time of Moses, Israel was instructed to build God a house, an actual house for him to live in some sense, with his presence and his spirit. And Yahweh came and dwelt with them in the midst of his people in that tabernacle that so much of Exodus is taken up with describing how to make. A house that was made of canvas and wood, a house that could move as the Israelites went through the wilderness and towards the promised land. God descended. And remember, the end of Exodus, the picture that is given of God coming in and dwelling the tabernacle is a presence of fire and cloud coming and being there and filling that place. And then later, the time of the kings, right? The time of the kingdom. Solomon, the Prince of Peace, constructed a home for God that was even more glorious. It was like the altar in some sense. It was like the tabernacle, but it was better. And in many ways made them pale by comparison. The temple that was made with gold and silver, right? With glorified stones and beautified wood. And again, God inhabited his glorious home. And the way that he marked his coming, did you hear it this morning in 2 Chronicles, as we heard from the Old Testament? It was with fire. He sent fire from heaven, and when people saw the fire descend unto the temple after Solomon dedicated it and prayed for God to come, the people acknowledged God's presence and bowed down because they saw the fire come and knew that God was now indwelling his temple. But then 1,000 years later after that, approximately, after that temple was built, Jesus was born. And as he grew and he began his ministry, he made a much more radical claim than had been made before. That God had again was coming to dwell with his people in a new way, in a better way. But the place of his presence was no longer a building, right? That was one of the fundamental claims of Jesus' life, that God's presence was no longer in a building so much as in a man, in himself. That he was now the locus of God's presence on the earth, that he had the authority to forgive sins, that he had the freedom to say, I will be with you forever. It was no longer necessary, Jesus claimed. You don't have to go to the temple to receive forgiveness for your sins. You can come to me because I am the walking presence of God. That's the claim that Jesus makes in his the Gospels. In many ways, it's the claim that gets him killed because of the threat that posed to the temple system and the leaders of it. But as it turns out, as we see now reading the Gospels through the lens of Acts, Jesus was not only the presence of God in a man, he was also building something new. He was like Solomon in some sense. He was building a temple, a new home for God's presence on earth for the time when he would go away, when he would leave. You see, during his time on earth, Jesus was building a new temple, a new tabernacle. But this time, puny materials like stone or wood or gold or silver, those things wouldn't be enough for the way that God would come this time. No, this time, the only thing that would work, the most glorious material that would work, was that which was made blessed by God on the sixth day as very good. This time, Jesus would use men and women to build his temple. Men and women created in the very image of God and now set free to be living stones of Jesus' temple, the temple that he was making. Remember in 1 Peter, when Peter talks about how you are the new temple, right? You are the stones of the temple, the living stones. And so Jesus chose 12 living stones, right? Men with the apostles, men with names like Peter and James and John and Matthew and Thomas, to be in some sense the foundation of this new temple that he would build. And over the span of 3 years, he knocked the rough edges off them, right? He worked on them. He used the sharp sword of his teaching and his word. He beautified them. He cut them down. He pruned off what needed to go away. He, in some sense, carved his own image in them until finally they were ready. And then after his death and resurrection from his throne in heaven, Jesus sent his presence and his power in the person of the Spirit to indwell his disciples as they all gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And again, just as with the altars, just as with the tabernacle, just as with the temple, it was fire that marked the indwelling of God, right? You see that pattern? Fire came as the symbolic presence of God so it would be clear to everyone what was happening, that God was indwelling his people in a new way. And it's from all of this that the apostles and the epistles developed this idea, this doctrine of the new temple of God, the new people of God, who were the living stones of the tabernacle that was being built. They knew somehow that this was the miracle of Pentecost, that God was dwelling with his people, but in a different way, in a better way, that they were now actually the place of God's dwelling. They themselves, their bodies, men and women, were the place where God would live. A common sort of parlance sometimes in evangelical circles is this idea of, at some point when you become a Christian, you ask Jesus into your heart, right? We've all heard that language, I'm sure. Now, technically speaking, the intention's right, but it's not technically correct, right? Jesus doesn't live in our hearts. Jesus lives in heaven, and he has a body. He can't get into our hearts. It's not possible. But he does, in some sense, live in our hearts, right? He does it by the power of his Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the presence of Christ is with us in a better way, Jesus tells us, than if he were face to face in front of us. It's an amazing promise. And then on that day of Pentecost, right, back in Acts 2, through the preaching of Peter and the work of the Spirit, God's temple began to grow. It started small. It started in that little room, right? Just about 30 or 40 men and women gathered together. But that very day, 3,000 living stones were added to the temple by the end of Acts 2, after they heard Peter's sermon, and they repented and were baptized and put their faith in him, and the Spirit filled them too. And then over the centuries, right, that temple continued to grow. It continued to grow and get larger and larger. Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. But this new temple, this place of God's dwelling, continues to expand all over the world, and even to places like Texas. Right? Think about that. No one present at the day of Pentecost imagined that a place like Texas even existed. Right? And yet the temple has grown and it's come even here and been filled, and we too are filled with the Spirit. And we know this promise that the temple will actually cover the entire earth one day. Right? The temple will cover the entire earth. That's the promise we have. The whole world will be transformed into the temple of God. So when Paul directs his readers in Hebrews 13 to the promise of Jesus that he will not leave them or forsake them, it's not an ambiguous pledge that God will sort of just be with them because God is everywhere, right? It's not just acknowledgement that God is omnipresent and so they can have confidence. Rather, Paul is invoking the Pentecostal promise of Jesus. He's saying it's because Jesus has filled you with the Holy Spirit. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you, and he's given his Spirit to you as a pledge of that promise. And because of that, you can live differently. Because of that, you can live different kinds of lives. Because of that, you are no longer alone. That's the fundamental promise of Pentecost, that we as men and women created in the image of God, baptized in the name of Jesus, can no longer be alone because we are ourselves the vessels of the Spirit. The promise of the ascended Christ is that he will not leave us as orphans, right? He will not abandon us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And I think that promise and the keeping of it cuts directly against one of the deepest fears that has ever plagued the human race, the fear of being unmasked and being left finally naked and alone, right? Abandoned. Anyone who's experienced the difficulty, the terrible difficulty of loneliness at one point or another in their lives, I know you have some sense of what I mean, whether it was through relational estrangement or frustration, disappointment, or just geographic distance from people that you loved. You know the power this fear has over the human heart, this fear of being left alone. And it can haunt anyone, right? Regardless of the degree of our money or our power or success, loneliness is something that can affect anyone. It's a basic human fear. And despite all the promises of increased connection and friendship, right, this era of social media and connection that we live in, sometimes I think it only accentuates in some ways the inherent tension that we have in this broken world. Sometimes I wonder if the primary function of social media isn't mainly to just make us aware of what other people are doing, right, and how awesome their lives are in comparison to ours. It can create connection, but it also can accentuate the ways that we feel disconnected from others in our lives. But you see, the promise of Pentecost, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is that we are not alone. We cannot be abandoned. We cannot be forsaken in that way. And because we are never alone, because God does not forsake us, we are set free then to live in a radically different way, in a way that is described for us this morning by the writer to the Hebrews, a way of hospitality, a way of sexual faithfulness, a way of generosity and contentment. It's a radically different way to live than the world around us. And it is driven all by the Spirit and the presence of God. You see, it is only as we are confident that God is with us that we are set free to live in these ways, that we're given the freedom to open our hands in generosity and contentment and love, instead of holding tightly to all that we have with a clenched fist. I want to close this morning by reading a letter that I received Friday evening from one of our members here at Colleyville, who's actually far from us right now. He's geographically isolated from us. Nathan Ryblin, who's stationed presently in Kuwait with his National Guard unit. And he'll be there for a number of months still. We've prayed for him regularly. I hope that you pray for him in your own families and lives. Now, it's obvious just from that little bit of information that Nathan is in Kuwait and that he has been there for some time and will continue to be there for some time, that he is distant from us. He's distant from his family, from KB and the children. He's distant from his church family. But recently, Nathan received a great encouragement of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with him, even in that place that is far from us, that's not only far geographically, but also as far in terms of religion and culture. Right, a Muslim country. And the way that this happened this way, this is what he writes. He says, the country of Kuwait is slightly smaller than New Jersey. It's bordered by Iraq and Saudi Arabia. They have an estimated population of 2.7 million. But only 31% of the population is actually Kuwaiti citizens. The remaining are spread all over the Arab world, as well as Asian, African, and others, including European, Indian, North American, South American, Australian. You see, Kuwait, and these are my words, not Nathan's, Kuwait has become a sort of gathering place for people. There's so much oil in the ground, and they're so profitable, but they need labor. And so men and women come from all over the world, literally, to Kuwait. More than 70% of the population is from somewhere else. Nathan continues, the religious breakdown of the population is estimated as 76% Muslim, about 17% Christian, and about 6% other. The majority of Muslims within Kuwait are fairly secular and tolerant of Christians, as long as Christians don't interfere with their lives. However, for Christians to worship publicly is illegal, with one exception. Around 1900, so this is about 115 years ago, the mother of the emir, the prince of Kuwait, was losing her eyesight. And he was friends with the emir of Iraq and was expressing him concern about his mother's eyes. And the emir of Iraq mentioned to him there were two Christian doctors that had been pretty good at their work with the Iraqis that then began to see this woman, or then began to see him, and they should bring his mothers to Iraq to see him, to see them. Those doctors were Dutch Reformed surgeons serving as medical missionaries to Iraq. And so the emir of Kuwait brought his mother to see them, and they performed surgeries to remove those cataracts. And he was then so impressed and formed such a tight bond with these men that he then built two hospitals and living quarters in Kuwait City, the capital of Kuwait, and brought them actually to remain in Kuwait to provide medical care to the Kuwaiti royal family and citizens. And Nathan says those two hospitals were established as separate men's and women's hospitals, and they were situated on the edge of a 1.25-acre property. So basically, in the middle of Kuwait, this little tiny little island was given and said, this is for the Christians to live on, and it's there in perpetuity. In 1960s, the hospital closed, but the rest of the property has stood since roughly 1910 as the only legal place of worship for Christians in the entire country. And Nathan continues. He says, today, more than 80 countries from 80 nations and cultures use this 1 1/4 designated acres to gather and worship the living triune God every week. Just for reference sake, we have 5 acres of property here. 5 acres. We're talking about 1 1/4 acres. 80 churches, 80 nations every week. The Arabic weekend consists of Thursday as their Saturday, Friday being the day of worship, going back to work on Saturday afternoon. And so the biggest concentration is Thursday evening, Friday, and then Saturday morning of these worshipers. And so all of the approximately 80-plus various churches meet at their assigned time and place and rub elbows on this 1.25-acre property over a 36-hour time span. Can you imagine that? That's fascinating. And he sent some videos that I was able to watch that sort of gave little glimpses into each of these places of worship and the people kind of mingling together. Nathan says it could only be seen as a modern-day Pentecost. It's a beautiful picture. The vast number of languages being spoken, the large crowds of people, the varying styles of dress, the extremely different liturgical patterns of worship all come together on this small property in various rooms and nooks and crannies. And literally, people are worshiping on top of each other. Right? There's a service here, stories of services happening simultaneously. Each space rented by that congregation for only a very specific amount of time between the end and beginning of another service. Actually, if one service runs long, Nathan says, the congregation has to pay a fine to the committee, because it throws everything off, right? He says, words cannot begin to explain the organized chaos as congregations hustle and bustle and cars, buses, and pedestrian traffic approach, all finding their place of worship. He says, I was blessed and privileged, and I think it's fascinating to hear those words, right? Nathan is away from his family, away from us, away from his country. There are a lot of ways you could respond to that situation. But he says, I was blessed and privileged to hear and see and smell the sights of God's people from literally all over the world gathering to worship in spirit and in truth. It was something akin to Acts chapter 2 or Revelation 7 combined. Revelation 7 is that picture of all the nations worshiping in heaven. Over 30,000 precious believers in the same true, one true God worshiping in the midst of the Muslim world in the same place each week inspires and bolsters one's faith like no other experience. To think that churches in the U.S. and the rest of the Western world can fall to pieces in the smallest of minutia, while these believers from all walks in life and theology come together in such close quarters to worship the living God and have little to no conflict, is beyond comprehension. It's fascinating, isn't it? These churches can all gather in that place with no conflict. He says the multitude of cultures is here. The only thing missing are the apostles, it could be argued that the pastors of this amazing place would be a modern-day equivalent. It's a fascinating picture, I think, to the work of the Spirit in the world. The way that God is dwelling with his people by the power of his Spirit. He's even gathering them in a place like Kuwait, together, in a unified body. It's fascinating. What a fascinating picture of the work of the Spirit, the way that he dwells with his people. Brothers and sisters, even as Nathan reminds us from the other side of the world, right, we are not alone. The promise of Pentecost remains as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. The Lord dwells with his people and is with them wherever they go, even to the ends of the earth. And day by day, he strengthens us, even here in a place like Texas, with that same Spirit. And he gives us the power to live lives that are overflowing with hospitality, with faithfulness, with contentment. May it be so even for us here in this congregation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that you give us as a demonstration, and not just a demonstration, but as the reality of your presence with us. We thank you for the way that the Spirit fills each of us, that your promise was fulfilled when Jesus sent his Spirit to us, Father. I pray that the Spirit dwelling with us would give us the freedom and confidence that we need to live the lives that we're called to live in imitation of your Son. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.